You're listening to Messages of Grace, a podcast of Grace Baptist Church, Kelowna. At Grace, we believe that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We trust this message will be a blessing to your life today.
Well, a warm welcome to you once again. It's good to see you this morning, be able to worship together. And I want to just invite you again to bow with me so that we can pray before we get into the Word. Let's bow for prayer. Yes, Heavenly Father, in these days of great turmoil in this world in which we live, where nations rage and kingdoms rise and fall, we know there is still one King reigning over all. And we're grateful for that, Lord, that we can put our confidence in you, though even our personal lives and our may be shaken and may undergo all kinds of challenges, Lord, we know that you are God. And so, Lord, as we revisit the scenes in the book of Revelation this morning, help us not only to understand what you would have us understand, but help us to know in our hearts that Jesus wins. That Jesus wins, and find us, O Lord, we pray, on the winning side as your people. And though Satan and his forces attempt to deceive, we pray, plant our feet firmly in the only foundation that is able to make us stand. And that is the Lord Jesus, in whose name we put our trust today, and in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. I don't know if it's a complicated question, an easy one, or a hard one, but if you would have to explain Christianity to someone using only single words, what words would you use? Not using sentences or phrases, but standalone words. What kind of words would you come up with? What would you use to describe the essence of Christianity? What word comes to mind? What's the first one that comes to mind? True. Oh. Somebody said Jesus. I mean, Jesus is usually a good answer when you're in church and someone asks you a question. If you answer Jesus, most times you're going to be right. Right? I think our kids already know that through Sunday school. That's usually a safe answer. You say Jesus. You probably heard of the Sunday school teacher who said to the class one morning, I'm going to describe something, and I want you to raise your hand when you know what it is. Thinking of something that lives in trees and eats nuts. None of the hands went up in the classroom. Then she said, it can be gray or brown, and it has a long, bushy tail. The children, they looked in the room, they looked at each other, but still no one raised their hand until finally one little boy shyly raised his hand, and the teacher breathed a sigh of relief and said, okay, Michael, what do you think? Well, said the boy, it sounds to me much like a squirrel, but I guess that the right answer is supposed to be Jesus, right? I mean, and when you're in church, you're going to answer Jesus. Well, for our question, Christianity and Jesus naturally go together, and maybe that was one of the first words you thought of. But what else is there? What other words are there? And I'm just going to help you out here, but I think God would have to be part of that. Holy Spirit, maybe you would think of the Trinity as a word. If you'd want to explain how we got to where we are today, you might think of the fall, start in Genesis. You would have to talk about sin, have to talk about the cross. I would think that we would have to make the cross a central piece of the Christian faith. Sacrifice, salvation, hell, eternal life, Bible, gospel. Maybe some of your theologians would choose words like propitiation or justification or sanctification. And these are all words and concepts that we may use to explain the essence of Christianity or use in a presentation of the gospel. But I find that the one word that often is neglected is this word, repentance. Repentance. For some reason, it has become an uncomfortable word. Don't you feel that you hear that word? Do you feel uncomfortable with that word sometimes? You know, if you've been in bigger cities, like maybe Seattle or so, you may have seen a street preacher with a sign around his neck that says, "Repent, the end is near." Have you seen anyone like that? You've seen that before? Maybe some of you have had a sign like, I don't know, maybe probably not, but... And maybe we feel embarrassed by this word, repent. Maybe we wouldn't want to include it in a presentation of what the essence of Christianity is about. However, repentance in the Bible is a significant theme. Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, is speaking to the Greeks in Athens, saying, God commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. And we saw last week that the trumpets in the book of Revelation are a wake-up call. They are a warning bell that rings out, calling people to repent before God's judgment is visited upon them. You know, I had to think of the story of Jonah. Jonah, who was tasked with by God to go to this place called Nineveh and go there to warn these wicked people of that city that God's judgment is coming upon them because of their wickedness. And the king of Nineveh, what does he do? In chapter 3, the king of Nineveh heard this warning bell. He heard the trumpet call, if you wish, and he issued a proclamation for all the inhabitants, including all the animals, to fast in sackcloth and to cry out to God and to repent and to turn from their wicked ways. And he said this in verse 9, he says, who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now I believe that we need to read the trumpet judgments in Revelation chapter 8 and 9 in that very light, kind of through the lens of the story in the book of Jonah. And so let's return to our study in Revelation as we're going to attempt to make it all the way through chapter 9 today. I know it's 21 verses. We're going to have to move quickly. But we're going to try and get to, through the end of the chapter. And, you know, as you may recall, in chapter 8, we were introduced to the first four trumpet judgments last Sunday with some parallels to the plagues of Egypt during the time of Moses and the Exodus, if you remember that. It's interesting to read both of these chapters side by side. In Revelation 8, the judgments are described there in the language of natural disasters that affect the earth, that affect the water, that affect the cosmos. And some understand these in a literal way, whereas other commentators understand these judgments in a more symbolic way, speaking of the darkness of the sun and moon as a spiritual darkness upon people. Whereas others still attempt to align these disasters with geopolitical events in history, as the Bible sometimes does. It uses imagery of natural disasters to describe destruction through military conquests. So no matter how you may understand these judgments, one thing is clear, and that is that the intensity of God's judgment is raised a level here. There's an escalation from the first seal judgments that affected one quarter, and now the trumpet judgments affect one third of the people or one third of the earth. So there is an escalation that we see here as we compare these different judgments. So chapter 8, as you recall, it ends with these three woes, right? Woe, 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 in verse 13. To those who dwell on the earth, at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So this indicates to us that three more trumpet judgments are to come. Chapter 9 then tackles the next two judgments, the next two trumpets. And we should note, interestingly, that the first four trumpet judgments occupy only six verses in chapter 8, whereas the next two trumpets that we're going to look at today take up a whole chapter, which may indicate that things are ramping up. The closer it gets to the end, things are getting more serious. And so let's dive in this morning and turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 9, if you want to grab a pew Bible in front of you, feel free to read along. Verse 1, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit." The star here is described with a personal pronoun, he. And in Jewish literature, a star could represent sometimes a person or a celestial being. Wasn't necessarily a literal star. And a star falling from heaven may even remind us of the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, when he told the 70 disciples that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so this may be a reference to Satan or to another demonic angel who is then given a key to the bottomless pit, which is also translated as the abyss. And we find that word a few times in the New Testament, which is thought to be the place where demons reside. Some people say that is where hell is. Well, in Luke chapter 8, we recall demons who were exorcised by Jesus. And what do those demons say? They actually speak to Jesus, and what do they say? They beg Jesus not to send them into the abyss. Remember that story? And then what does Jesus do? Where does he send them? Yeah, he sends them into a herd of pigs instead. And so we may understand this to be Satan himself or some sort of a demon or representative of Satan. So here at verse 2, carrying on in verse 2, it says here, "He," that is again Satan or a fallen angel, "he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit of this abyss, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft." Verse 3, "Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth." So it says like power, so it's not literal scorpions. And verse 4 then says, "They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." Now, maybe you remember that one of the plagues in Egypt in Exodus chapter 10 was that of locusts destroying all the vegetation. And I believe this was to be understood at the time as a very literal locust invasion. Here now, these locusts, which are demonic forces, are instructed not to harm the grass or plants or trees. That's what locusts normally would do. But they are instead commissioned to only harm those who do not have the seal of God. In other words, the only ones being afflicted here are unbelievers, which again has a parallel to Exodus chapter 10, where only the Egyptians were affected by the plagues. And the people of God, the nation of Israel, was exempt from those effects. And what we see in Revelation, and we need to remember that this, is that there are only two categories of people. There are only two categories of people: those who have the seal of God, which is to say followers of Jesus, and then there are those who have the seal of the beast, who are not followers of Jesus. Those are the only two categories of residents on this earth, and we find that true to be throughout the Bible. We only have two categories: those who are of the Lord, those who are children of God and those who are not. Now, let's carry on and look at verse 5. It says, these locusts were allowed to torment them, the people that did not have the seal of God. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. 5 months is a way of indicating a limited time. And we see here that ultimately, even though demons are doing the affliction, God is still in control, and he restricts Satan and his demons. He's putting a time limit on this. And then it says, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Death will elude them. You know, all of this tells us that Satan is not our friend. Satan is not our friend. This is a picture of total despair, of intense torment. In the Bible, an invasion of locusts is about as bad as things can get. Read Joel chapter 2. Joel 1 and 2 is very interesting parallels there. And we learn that locusts, they kill the harvest. That's what they did in those days. They are like an invading army that destroys everything in their path, everything that people need to survive. And that's the picture here. And it is a picture. Satan is driving people to utter despair and to hopelessness. And this is what we see when people come face to face with the truth that God will hold them accountable. And we see this, and I have seen it personally, being with many people in their last hours. And friends, there will be a time when it is too late, when it is too late to repent. And that is probably the worst situation that anyone can find themselves in. Let me give you a few examples in history. David Hume, atheist philosopher, famous for his religious skepticism. It's recorded that he cried out loud on his deathbed. He said, "I am in flames." And it is said that his desperation was the most horrible scene. Voltaire, world-famous atheist, he said this on his deathbed, "I am abandoned by God and man." He said this to his physician, he said, "I will give you half of what I am worth if you can give me 6 more months to live." And when he was told it was impossible, he said, "Then I shall die and go to hell." Suddenly he believed in hell. His nurse said, "For all the money in Europe, I wouldn't want to see another unbeliever die. All night long I heard the cries for forgiveness." Sir Thomas Scott, Chancellor of England, said this in his last hours. "Until this moment," he said, "I thought there was neither a God nor a hell. Now I know." These were his last hours. "Now I know and I feel that there are both, and I am doomed to perdition by the just judgment of God the Almighty." Sir Francis Newport, head of the English Atheist Club, said this to those gathered around his deathbed. He said, "You need not tell me there is no God, for I know now there is one, and that I am in his presence. You need not tell me there is no hell. I feel myself already slipping into it. Wretches, cease your idle talk about there being hope for me. I know I am lost forever. Oh, that fire, or that insufferable pangs of hell. Oh, that I could lie for 1,000 years upon the fire that is never quenched to purchase the favor of God and be united to him again. But it is a fruitless wish. Millions and millions of years will bring me no nearer to the end of my torments than one poor hour. Oh, eternity, eternity, forever and ever. Oh, the insufferable pangs of hell." You know, that is Satan's goal for us, isn't it? That is Satan's goal for you and for me. He is not our friend. Next in our text. That was serious enough. It keeps getting more serious. Next in our text, we see a description of the locusts. Now, I will have to keep reminding you, this is apocalyptic literature. And if you're trying to read everything literally, you're going to probably end up being confused. Verse 7. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. Their teeth like lion's teeth. A lot of likes, like. This is not literal. These are pictures. Verse 9, they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. You know, if you can remember this, read the locust plague in Joel chapter 1 and 2, which is God's judgment on Israel, and at the same time, it is an incredible, gracious call to repentance, speaking of the day of the Lord, foreshadowing, really, God's final judgment. It really, those two passages fit together. If we'd have time, we unpack that and look at that as well. But we have to make it to verse 21 this morning. But look at that at home, Joel chapter 1 and 2. Let's go on to verse 10. Verse 10 says, they have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, which means destruction. And in Greek, he is called Apollyon, which means destroyer. Verse 12 says, the first woe has passed, which was the fifth trumpet. Behold, two woes are still to come. And here we come to the next one, the sixth one, moving on to verse 13. It says here, and then the sixth angel blew his trumpet. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now we can understand this as this whole chapter really as a response to the prayers of the martyrs that were pictured under the altar in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, where they are asking, how much longer? How much longer, Lord? How much longer until there is going to be justice? And here now, in response to that prayer, four angels are released. Many believe these to be fallen angels, demons who had been bound up to this point. Because normally in the Bible, good angels are not usually bound. And so these are probably demons of some sort, and these are unbound for the purpose to afflict those who do not have the seal of God. And again, we need to understand that in Revelation, we read about all these judgments and all the suffering that affects all people. And then at other times in Revelation, there is suffering of only God's people. And then thirdly, there are also times where there is suffering specifically or judgments on those who are not God's people. And that's the third category is what this chapter is about. And through it all, God is in control. God is in control, and at times, and this is maybe really hard to wrap our minds around, but at times God utilizes even the devil. God utilizes even the devil and his demons to accomplish his end goal and his purposes. It's like that famous saying from Martin Luther when he said, the devil is to be feared, but always remember, he is the Lord's devil. He is still the Lord's devil. And we see examples of this in the story of Job, for instance, if you want to read that. Or we see that in Paul's admission of God's thorn as Satan's affliction, he calls it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Or look at Jeremiah chapter 15 in the beginning there, where God uses Satan as an instrument of scattering his people. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 speaks about that. Again, Revelation chapter 20 gets at that same principle that God is able and sometimes uses Satan as his instrument. Let's carry on. Verse 15. We have to get through these verses. 15. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. That's staggering. Verse 16, the number of mounted troops, this could be a literal army, a literal war initiated by demonic powers. Again, commentators differ on how to interpret this, but it was a sizable group here. It was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, John says. It adds up to what, 200 million? 200 million, which I would think is a symbolic number indicating an innumerable force, a force that is beyond, which cannot be counted. Verse 17 then says, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision. And those who rode them, they wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. This, of course, is not literal. I can't see this as being literal. This is the way the Bible often describes judgment. Fire, smoke, sulfur. Verse 18, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. Now, verse 19 says, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Now, I'm not going to spend time to try and interpret every detail of these descriptions, either of the locusts or of these mounted troops. For one, we don't have time to do that. But more than that, I don't believe that apocalyptic literature, as is the genre used for the writing of Revelation, is not to be interpreted that way. You see, the big picture is what's being communicated here. We have horses, we have locusts, there's suffering, there's judgment. John is portraying what he saw in a vision, and communicating the gruesome and frightening portrayal of demonic destruction and demonic deception. Again, and I'm going to have to keep coming back to this idea because it's been personally helpful to me. We have to think of these bizarre images like impressionistic paintings. I think that is very helpful in reading Revelation. You cannot interpret every brushstroke of an impressionist painting, isn't that right? I mean, you'd go crazy. Instead, what you do in a museum, you stand back and you take in the whole image and discern the bigger picture. See, if we read Revelation with the expectation to come to understand every brushstroke of every vision, we are prone to miss the big picture. If you look at impressionistic art, you stand back and the picture elicits a response, right? You stand there, you either go, wow. There's either awe, or there is dread, or there's anger, or there's joy. And so it is with these visions in the book of Revelation. The point of the description, for instance, of the throne room of Almighty God in chapter 4 is not so that we may figure out the puzzle of what the crystal sea of glass represents. That is not the point. Or what the six wings attached to the four living creatures, what that is all about. Rather, it is a vision that is inviting us to stand back in awe of our holy God, which then ought to drive us to our knees and worship him. That's what chapter 4 is about. You know, trying to figure out whether the horses in our text are Chinese military tanks or Russian military tanks is not the point. That's not how we ought to read the book of Revelation. The picture here is to elicit a holy fear in us that we do not underestimate the power of evil and the acute danger we find ourselves in if we are not among those who are sealed by the seal of God. And if you stand back and you start to read Revelation that way, and you look at the bigger pictures in these visions, I find personally that the perplexity of and the confusion is lifted, and this book that can be so difficult to understand begins to make sense. And I'm still learning how to do that, because I've been schooled and I've been raised to read Revelation like reading the newspaper, not like impressionistic artwork. And it makes a world of difference. That's just where I'm at. Anyway, so here now is what we want to take away for today as we zero in on the big picture. Because I believe every chapter has something that we ought to take away. This is not just for us to come together and to figure out how all the puzzle pieces fit. I believe the Lord wants to say something to each one of us as we look through as we study these passages together. Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. Here's that word again. They did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. You know, this must be, I would think, one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible. We've seen seal after seal being opened. We've seen trumpet after trumpet being blown. We've seen terrifying disasters. We've seen death. We've seen destruction. We've seen warning after warning. And instead of running to God, people continue to run from God. Instead of entrusting their lives to Him who alone can save, people continue to worship idols with hearts that are hardened. Instead of coming to repentance, here's that word again. It appears twice here in these last two verses. Instead of coming to repentance and turning away from our idols and turning to God, people continue to persist in their own ways, refusing to submit themselves to the King who is the ultimate ruler of this world. Now, I know and I realize that our passage speaks specifically to those who do not have the seal of God. That's what this passage is about. But I want to also say that there is a message here for all of us. There's a message for all of us here in this chapter. And it comes with a question, a personal question. And the question is, am I not in need of repentance? Are we not also in need of repentance? Yes, we may not be guilty of murder or sorcery or sexual immorality or theft. But are we not all prone to worship at the altar of our own desires? Are we not all prone to desire things that cannot ultimately deliver? What is your idol? What is the thing that competes with your affection for the Lord Jesus Christ? What is that thing you hope will bring you lasting satisfaction? Are you prepared to give it up? You see, not all idols are bad things. We know that, right? Some are God's good gifts to us. But sometimes those gifts become our gods. And we need to come to repentance and learn to value them as gifts of God without letting them become our God. And so my question to us today, and it is a vitally important question, friends. Are we in need of repentance today? Which means turning away from sin and turning to God. Confessing our sin, halting our sin, changing our minds. That's what repentance really means, to change your minds and to change your behaviors, and to sorrow over our propensity to wander and ignore the God we say we love. And I'm wondering, perhaps you have heard the trumpet call today. God's gracious call. It's not so much a call of judgment as it is a call of warning. It's God's warning bell. And the question is, will you turn from the things that interfere and turn instead to the living water, Jesus Christ, who promises that if we come to him, we shall thirst no more. Are we in need of repentance? Would you bow in prayer with me? Let us pray. Well, Lord God, we have seen how serious you take sin in these passages of Scripture that speak of your judgment on a people who cling to idols. And so we pray, Lord, be merciful to us. As the prophet Jeremiah said, help us not to be as those who have forsaken you, the spring of living water, and have fashioned cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. And so we pray this morning, forgive us, Lord, for the sin of idolatry. Father, we mourn our sin. We have not always put our hope in you. We have not always treasured you. We have trusted and delighted in your gifts, maybe more than in you, the giver of these gifts. And we have looked to idols to make us glad. Father, forgive us for our many trespasses. We don't want to deny our sin today or excuse our sin, but confess that we have fallen short of keeping your commands. And so we repent and we turn to you, our God, so that our sins may be wiped out and that there would come times of refreshing from the Lord. Thank you for the avenue of repentance, for the invitation to repent. And thank you, Lord, for the promise of forgiveness. You receive us with outstretched arms. You will not cast us off. For Jesus brings us near through the cross where he died for our sins. You will not condemn, for he gave his life in our place. And so we know that we have no righteousness of our own, Lord. But we find it in the perfect righteousness of our Savior Jesus, who bled and died for our pardon. And so we stand once again on this firm foundation, our only hope in life and in death. It is our Lord and Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
If you would like to learn more about how you can know Jesus or deepen your relationship with him, simply contact our church office by email at office@gracecolona.com or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.